Last week, of course, we looked at the Pentateuch, and it's kind of interesting because there's a lot of things. As we get in the historical books, we realize that the Pentateuch kind of laid the stage four of how things were done. We'll see. One thing we mentioned last week about Deuteronomy is how at the end of Deuteronomy, it basically lays out kind of a contract that the Lord makes with his people that tells them, well, if you obey me, this is what's going to happen. And if you disobey me, this is what's going to happen. And then, as we see, kind of with the historical books, as we start to go through them, it basically occurred just as God said that it would, both to the good and to the bad. And so we'll kind of get an idea of that. But first we want to look at Joshua. And kind of if you had kind of somebody describe Joshua as, you'd say, faith is the victory. Because that's kind of what it's talking about. It's talking about a time of victory when they come into the land and they conquer the land, but it's through faith. Not in their own strength, but in God himself. And so the book of Joshua covers the history of the Israelites as they are led by Joshua. As they first of all enter the land in chapters 1 to 5, then as they conquer the land in chapters 6 to 12, and then the remaining chapters, 13 to 24, is when they possess the promised land. And so it's kind of that idea that you have where they get in and they prepare for battle, and then God blesses them and they basically subdue the entire land, they conquer it, and then they go about to actually take hold of their possession. And it's kind of the thing, understanding that there's a difference between just conquest and then also possessing, that just because everything was quiet, that they'd subdued their enemies, didn't mean that there wasn't more for them to do, that they had to actually go in and possess the land that was given them. And that we find that there was many that were actually slack to possess the land, and that they had their inheritance, but they didn't actually go and grab hold of it in many ways. And so when we think in terms of the significance of Joshua, we recognize a couple of things with it, that yes, it is history and it's actual events that occur, and we enjoy just the whole story of it, but it's also recognizing kind of the spiritual aspects of it as well, because when we think of Joshua, we recognize that Joshua is a name in the Hebrew and its Greek equivalent is Jesus, and that's not just a coincidence. And it's kind of, we recognize that Joshua, in a way, is representative of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of interesting when you think of it, because you have Moses, who we would say, if anyone, would represent the law, but he wasn't able to bring the people into the promised land. But we think of Joshua, or Jesus, that he was able to do that. And so it kind of gives a picture of how, kind of the difference of law and grace. There's different things going on there. But then as well, kind of understanding what the promised land is representative of, because there's a lot of thought out there, and there's even some different hymns that would say that the promised land is representative of heaven. That you can think of, there's one on Jordan's stormy banks I stand, cast a wistful eye to that fair and happy land where my possessions lie, I'm bound for the promised land. And it's, in the song, of course, it's talking about heaven. But when you think about that, well, does the promised land fit as being heaven? And you think, well, heaven is a place of rest and our labors are over, but in the promised land they're fighting and taking hold of things, and so we wonder, well, there's not really fighting in heaven. What does that mean? And so instead we recognize that the promised land is representative of the blessing and fruitfulness that Christ wants to lead us into as we follow him in faith. That it's the land that flows with milk and honey, that God wants to bless us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And it's the idea, as we follow him, that there's going to be adversaries, there's going to be opposition, but we can have the victory through Christ. And it's getting to a place where we find blessing, we find fruitfulness, that it's this idea that yes, we have an inheritance in heaven, but also understanding on this side of glory too, that there is an inheritance for us, that a life of fullness. That Christ said that I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. And so there's a lot that can be applied in that way to understand kind of different spiritual lessons from Joshua. In terms of the historical cultural context, events occurred during the 15th century B.C. And so if you study up on archaeological and geographical information from that area, it can help you in getting a fuller picture of events. That when you there's a lot of different excavations that have been done around Ai and Jericho, I forget, there's one town up towards Syria, I forget the name of it, but it was, I've seen a little bit about that too, that it's kind of interesting, that kind of you get an idea of kind of the remnants of stuff that they found, kind of the idolatry of the Canaanites and other things as well. And then the geography too is when you actually see these battles happen, and you can kind of get an idea, kind of the lay of the land, how it would have worked when they actually fought in those different battles. So in terms of major themes, we could think, well, faith is a victory being a theme. We could think of the idea of overcoming, because it's the idea that there is all this opposition, and it was when the previous generation, they looked at things, well, there's giants in the land and they're just too much for us, we can't overcome them. But then with this generation that came in, that we find that that's exactly what they did, that they overcame these giants. And Caleb, we think of especially of being one where he was actually an old man at the time, but he took on the city of Hebron, which was a place of the giants, and he won it for the Lord by the empowering of the Lord. And then also a theme we could say of possessing our inheritance. And that's kind of the idea of, as we talk about kind of the spiritual application, that we have an inheritance in Christ, but we want to possess that inheritance. God has given to us, and sometimes we don't realize what it is, or we don't realize the fullness of it, and we want to learn to do that. And we would say in Joshua that Christ is revealed as the captain of our salvation. Because, of course, Joshua is representative of him. And there's actually, when you think of the, I think it's in Joshua chapter 4, the captain of the Lord's host that appears, that that some would say that it's I forget the actual, there's a big kind of theological term for it, but it's basically kind of a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, where it's like you can think of like Abraham, where he had the three visitors that came to visit him. The two we know were angels, and one we would recognize to be essentially Christ, but in human form. And so we recognize, like, and it's kind of, you think of it of how Joshua, when he stood before him, like he told him, well, take your shoes off your feet, and he did so. That's what Moses did before the Lord himself. And so you recognize that this captain of the Lord is actually God himself that's come before him. And so there's a lot going on there, and Joshua was the leader, but ultimately we recognize God himself was the one that was giving them the victory. So that brings us to Judges, and if you wanted to kind of make a statement that would kind of sum up Judges, you could say failure through compromise. Failure through compromise, because that's kind of how things happen, is that things just kind of went downhill in Judges. And a lot of it came because they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land, that they kept them in the, they just put them on a tribute. We thought, well, it's not going to matter, but then they actually kind of influenced them towards idolatry, and they followed that, and then they were judged for it, and then the judges come to deliver them. And so The book of Judges details a transitional and disappointing time in the history of Israel between the leadership of Joshua and the rule of the kings. And that's, we recognize it to be transitional because it's, the monarchy is not established yet, and we know that in the monarchy there is a hope of the Messiah in that sense, but now it's kind of in between that time. And so it's transitional, but it's also very disappointing because it just, you see what happens where they turn away from the Lord, they forget God, and then judgment comes, and they cry on the Lord, and the Lord sends a deliverer, and then they serve the Lord while the deliverer is alive, the judge, but then as soon as he dies, they go back into wickedness, and it just, it repeats itself, and it's kind of discouraging. But it's, it actually, we recognize that it's, you can see kind of the tale of Judges through most of history with most nations. Of that's a lot of times what happens. But we see kind of in terms of like, I guess an outline of Judges, the first couple chapters give kind of an explanatory introduction of the times, where it just lays out, well, they didn't chase out these inhabitants, and then it got to cause trouble for them. But then chapters 3 to 16 focuses upon the reign of the judges, and then chapters 17 to 21 gives testament to the religious, moral, and political decay of the nation, where basically they were, a lot of evil was happening, and basically Israel was kind of fighting against itself, and it was a complete mess, that it was like there wasn't really anybody that was exactly righteous on any side. It was just really kind of in some ways discouraging, just seeing how bad it was. And it kind of sums up, there's one verse kind of at towards the end of Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so we kind of see, it kind of gives a sense of there being a need for someone to come and sort out this mess. But again, it's something that we can think of how relative to our own day, of how that in our day that people do whatever is right in their own eyes as well. And so there's certainly a correlation. But the book of Judges details the terrible downward spiral of a nation as it forgets God. And that's what you recognize Judges to be, as a downward spiral, because it never improves, it keeps getting worse, and you actually see as you go along through Judges that the judges that come on the scene, that they get to be less and less men of integrity, that they start to, like, these guys are like the spiritual leaders, the deliverers of the nation, and they're just got all kinds of problems, and it just, it's showing how it's just going down and down, that the Lord uses these people in spite of themselves, but yet it certainly is showing that it's spiraling downward. But as well, we recognize with the book of Judges, it's also a testament to the tremendous mercy of God as he provides deliverance to a nation as it cries out to him. And there's actually a portion in Judges where the Lord more or less has enough. He says, I'm tired of doing this. It's like, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Like, call your own, the gods that you, these idols that you've been serving, let them deliver you. But then we find that the people wept and mourned and prayed to the Lord, and then the Lord delivered them once again. But it just, when you can think of it, where the Lord, where his mercy endureth forever, but where even the Lord is brought to like a breaking point, to how serious it would be. And so it's, but yet, thankfully that he still showed mercy. And so Judges serves as a warning to us all, and it challenges us to continued faithfulness and full obedience to God, that it happened because it seemed that they would serve for a while, but then a nation would arise that forgot the Lord and knew not the Lord, and then they went into idolatry. And it's being faithful ourselves, trying to pass on our faith to the next generation, And the importance of full obedience, that there, it isn't somewhere we think, well, I can kind of hold on to this thing even though I know it's not right. It's not a big deal, but eventually it becomes a big deal and it can just kind of consume us and overtake us in our Christian life. And so we want to be wise in that. And so in terms of its historical and cultural context, Judges covers events from the 15th to the 12th century B.C. So with some of the different battles, researching the geography of the land of Israel is helpful to understand. But then learning the archaeological and historical information of not only Israel, but also the nations which subjugated them, can aid in an understanding of the events. In terms of themes, we could think themes in Judges include apostasy, servitude, as well deliverance, and then also declension, the idea that everything's going downhill. Things are declining and not improving. And in Judges, Christ is revealed as the judge and the lawgiver. That's the idea, is that that we get ourselves in such trouble and yet we cry unto the Lord and He hears us and He delivers us. And we don't deserve His deliverance, but so often He does again and again. So that's Judges. And then we get to Ruth. And Ruth is a story of love and redemption. And it's kind of interesting because you read Judges, like kind of you read Joshua, and you get kind of excited with everything that's going on and just such hope for the future. And so it ends with such challenge from Joshua that choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But then you read Judges and you kind of just really almost get depressed. It's like, what a mess. It's like, how can there ever be any hope out of this? But that's kind of the blessing, is that Ruth comes along, and it's a different story, and it takes place in the time of the judges, but yet we see good things happen. And so the book of Ruth records a story of a Moabite woman who, through the providence of God, becomes part of what would be the royal and messianic line. And that's what you'll find, that if you look in Matthew chapter 1, that Ruth is mentioned as part of the royal line, and we understand from the end of Ruth that it gives that she's, I believe, would be the, let's see, great grandmother of David, I believe, and so she's in the royal line, she's in the messianic line. And so the first two chapters detail Ruth's devotion and service to Naomi, and how she said, like, what happened is Naomi's husband and her sons went to Moab because I believe there was a famine in Israel, and all three of them died, and she was going to go back to Israel, and she told her daughters-in-law, "We'll just go back to your family." But Ruth said, "No, I'm going to stay with you." And we find that she went with her, and even though she was a Moabitess, she worked hard and she gleaned grain. And to provide for Naomi. But then we see how it works out. Chapters 3 and 4, they tell of Ruth's redemption and marriage to Boaz, and how things worked out with all of that. And so out of the disappointing time that was the judges, the book of Ruth gives hope for the future. And as well, we recognize Boaz to be a type of Christ. And understanding this whole idea of redemption. And of course this takes place in the time of the judges, and when it's we see in there is talking about this idea of redemption, and that practice is given in Numbers 27 verses 1 to 11. And so it's kind of getting that basis that this is laid out. And this is what they're actually following, this practice of redemption. And so major themes of Ruth is devotion and love and redemption. We could say are the different themes. But Christ, we would say in Ruth, is revealed as the kinsman redeemer. That the one who is near unto us and that is able to redeem us. And he's our kinsman because, of course, he became a human like you or I. And so there's kind of that picture of him in that respect. So, and that gets us to 1 and 2 Samuel. And originally they were one big book, and they divided them at some time in history, just because I guess they were real long and they wanted to do that. But in 1 and 2 Samuel we see the rise of the Israelite monarchy. And it's interesting because as we look at Samuel, these 1 and 2 Samuel, it's kind of the thing you kind of wonder, well, why is 2 Samuel called 2 Samuel when Samuel is not around? He dies in 1 Samuel, but yet they have this whole other book that's called after him. Why is that? And we recognize that these historical books, they detail the transition from the theocracy to the monarchy, and they cover the history of Samuel the prophet and the two men he anointed to be king, Saul and David. And so when we think about why is 2 Samuel called Samuel when Samuel's not part of it, it's giving the sense of this is this man's legacy. These are the two people that he anointed to be king. And just the influence that he had upon them and upon the life of the nation. It's really, and as you study it, you just see his faithfulness, his love. You think of it of how he went and told Saul that he was rejected as king, but then it says that he mourned for Saul and he cried unto the Lord for Saul. And then the next chapter, it says, well, how long, God says, how long shall you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him? Go and anoint a son of Jesse to be the next king. But you actually find out that the time period between the end of the one chapter and the beginning of the next year is years that he mourned for Saul. And so you see his heart, and it's something that it's so remarkable when you think of Saul at the end of 1 Samuel, of how things are just a complete mess, that God's not answering him. He doesn't know what to do. And so what does he do? He wants to talk to Samuel, even though Samuel is dead. And because he knows Samuel's his friend. And Samuel, through the miraculous workings of God, that he does come up and he actually talks to Saul from beyond the grave and basically tells him what's going to happen. It's like, why would you call me if God's not willing to talk to you? But you see, just for Saul, how great an influence he had, and that he knew Samuel was his friend. That even though he had failed so much, he knew that Samuel cared for him. And so he had a tremendous legacy. And so when we think in 1 Samuel, that the first 9 chapters, they detail Samuel's ministry. Chapters 10 to 15 show the reign and failure of the first king. That everybody wanted this king and he was head and shoulders above everyone else. They thought he'd be so good, but then it ended up not being good. And they needed someone else to be the king. And then chapters 16 to 31 follow the life of David as the anointed successor. And that's the thing. He was going to be king next, but there was a whole lot of time in between that he wasn't the king. And it was this seeing God's preservation of him, seeing the fight between the two. And it's interesting, actually, when you think of it in some ways, that there's different things going on. You can think of how you have the priesthood with Eli, and it's basically failing, that his sons are wicked, and that the glory actually departs from the tabernacle because of that. Then you see Samuel, that he was, they call him the last judge and the first prophet. He was a prophet of the Lord, and he was leading the people and doing a good job, but then his sons didn't walk in his ways. And so the people said, well, we need something else. And so then they get a king. And they figure, well, okay, well, is this king going to... They figure, well, if we have a king, that'll solve everything. But then we find that, no, their king actually wasn't that good. But then they got David, and David was a great king, but he wasn't perfect. And then we see with his sons that they started doing what was wrong. And it's kind of, as you think about it, that it's like all these different ways they're trying to get someone in place that'll be their leader, that'll solve their problems, but it's always kind of the next generation comes and it's no good. And so it kind of points of the idea of how much that they need this one who is prophet, priest, and king, who is the son that is faithful to come and be the one that reigns over them. And so it's interesting as you just kind of think of all, because with all of it in the Old Testament, it's trying to show people, point them to the one that's coming, that you need this person that is coming. And there's a lot there that's going on, and it's trying to recognize that. 2 Samuel, focused entirely on David's reign. Chapters 1 to 10 detail David's triumphs, his victories, how he captures Jerusalem and brings the ark to Jerusalem. But then chapters 11 to 20 detail David's troubles, where his sin with Bathsheba and then his troubles with his sons and a lot of different things going on. And then the last few chapters serve as a summation of David's reign. There's one chapter that's essentially like a psalm of David. There's one chapter that details his mighty men and a few other different things like that. But it's interesting as well that, as with all the historical books in the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel give a fully honest view of the historical figures involved, neither diminishing their accomplishments nor glossing over their failures. And that's the thing, that you have so much today in recording of history that you have different individuals that are held up as being just such amazing people. But yet, as you actually study, you find out, well, no, they're not perfect people. That pretty well anybody you find that there's things that they did that weren't that good. And sometimes it surprises you the things that they did. But we see with the Bible that with all these different people, you think of Abraham was the friend of God, but yet he made mistakes, and the Bible records it. Moses was, he knew the Lord face to face, but yet he made mistakes, the Bible records it. David was a man after God's own heart, but he made mistakes too, and God records it. That he's being completely honest and showing people, because again, it's with all these humans that that's what they are. They're humans, they're sinners. They're not perfect people. They're not the Messiah. And that's what people need to be waiting for, and that's so often through history people are looking for a Messiah, and they set their hearts on someone thinking they're the perfect person, and they're always disappointed when they do that, because there's only one Messiah. There will only ever be one Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. And as well, we recognize that with these men, that in their successes we recognize they serve as shadows of the Messiah. That it's like the things that they do right, that you get glimpses of this is what the Messiah is going to be like. But all of them have failures. And with their failures, they testify to the need of the Messiah to come. That this person might have been a good leader, kind of as you weigh and decide, but he's not the one that we need most of all. That we need yet for this Messiah to come. And the historical and cultural context, it occurs in the 10th centuries B.C. And so understanding the archaeology and geography from that time can be helpful. Learning a bit about the lay of the land. You think of the battle where David faced Goliath and the valley that they were in. And kind of understanding the whole kind of lay of the land of how that actually worked. And a lot of different other things of different battles. And as well, learning about like the Philistines and their technology and things. And that was, it's kind of interesting in some ways, because you find at the beginning of 1 Samuel But it talks about that there weren't any smiths in Israel, that they always had to take their swords and stuff down to the Philistines to get sharpened. And of course, the Philistines use this as a great advantage, because kind of what happened is they had the technology to make iron swords, and they had them plentifully, and that's what gave them their dominance in so many ways. And you find that only like Saul and Jonathan, only like the ones that were kind of, I guess, had a lot of money or status, could actually get an actual sword to fight with. Everyone else was using spears or sticks or whatever. And but yet we see with David that he spent time with the Philistines, and kind of providentially with the Lord, it would seem that he kind of was able to take some of that technology and knowledge along with him as he left. And so then the Lord used that with so many other things to basically change things around, where the Philistines were so dominant over Israel to then David being dominant over the Philistines. And so it's interesting kind of seeing some of that. I know my brother Preston, like, he's a metallurgical engineer, and so that kind of stuff kind of interests him, the whole idea of how the technology changed and things. But it's kind of seeing some of that and getting a picture of it from that perspective. It kind of adds more to the story, helps you see what's going on. So major themes of 1 and 2 Samuel, we recognize God's faithfulness. Because we see with all that happens that there's judgment, but yet we see that he doesn't abandon his people. He has someone there to be in leadership to help them through difficult times. As well, we see human failure of Saul, of David. And as well, we see victory and defeat. And that's kind of the thing. You think of David, of how he had such victories in his life out on the battlefield. But then personally, he had a lot of defeats. And it caused a lot of trouble because of that. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, we could say that Christ is revealed as the prophet of the Lord. That in many ways we could recognize Samuel to be a type of Christ in different ways. So that brings us to 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Samuel details the rise of the Israelite monarchy. 1 and 2 Kings detail the fall of the Israelite monarchy. And you think of it that as it begins, 1 and 2 Kings covers the history of the nation starting at its zenith in the days of Solomon, where the kingdom is glorious. They're building the temple, and the Queen of Sheba comes, and she sees the glory, and there's no breath left in her, and she said, "Oh, I thought it was just stories, but the half was not told me of how glorious this kingdom was." And so that's at its height, kind of the greatest that it would ever be in its history. But then we see things slowly start to diminish and go down. That right after Solomon loved many wives, they turned away his heart. Judgment came upon his house, the house of David, because of that. And so the kingdom was divided. But two tribes remained with the house of David, and the rest followed after Jeroboam. But we see the division of the kingdom. And again, it's kind of the idea that that all along that you see the Israelites, well, we don't like the way it's going now. We're going to change to do something different. But it's like when they make that change, is it ever an improvement? And we could say, no, it's not. That they had a theocracy where God was their king, and they say, well, no, we want to have a man as our king. And we say, well, was that an improvement? No, it wasn't. And that you see Samuel actually lay out, well, this is what a king's going to do, and all these things, and you're not going to like it, and that day you're going to cry to the Lord, and the Lord's not going to hear you, because he gave you the warning, you didn't listen. And so it ended up that it wasn't as good, because that was the thing with Samuel, that it was with Solomon, just as Samuel said, that he's going to tax you, he's going to do all these things, and that was what they were upset about. And so they rebelled, and they separated, and they followed after Jeroboam, But was Jeroboam a vast improvement? No, we find that he's known as the one that led Israel to sin. That he said, well, I don't want everybody going back to the temple to worship, so I'm going to make these golden calves and say, well, these are your gods, you follow, you bow to them. And he put one up in the north and one down in the south so that they wouldn't have to go back down to Jerusalem. And it ended up, like you think of it, as you study the history of the kingdoms of Judah and the kingdoms of Israel, that with kingdoms of Judah, you have some ones that were good and then you have some that were bad. But when you look at the kingdoms of Israel, you really don't find any that were good kings. It was like you have some that were less bad than other kings, but you don't really have any ones that are any good. And judgment comes to the northern kingdom sooner because of that. But we see that it comes down to the very, from the zenith down to the nadir of the judgment and captivity of both kingdoms, where the northern kingdom is first taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and then not that long after, we have the southern kingdom taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And so 1 Kings chapters 1 to 11 detail the reign of Solomon. Chapters 12 to 22 give the history of the divided kingdoms. And then 2 Kings chapters 1 to 17 continue the history of the divided kingdoms. And as you read it, it alternates between, it talks a little bit about the kingdom of Judah, then it talks about the kingdom of Israel, back and forth. And sometimes it's a little tricky kind of keeping track of who's kind of reigning at the same time and everything, but it's actually kind of helpful to actually write it out to sort of see, okay, this person lived this long, this person reigned this long, to figure out where everyone fits. But we see as well chapters 18 to 25, after that time Israel has gone into captivity, so the rest is the history of the kingdom of Judah up to the captivity. And so as we read 1 and 2 Kings, the record of the fall of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah serve as a warning to any nation not to follow in their footsteps. That we see with both that when the judgment happens, that it is written, there's an explanation given of why it has happened, because of what has occurred, because of the wickedness of the people and the wickedness of these different kings. But we want to think of it as well, that we think of the glory of the kingdom, the glory of the temple in the days of Solomon, that we would say, well, those serve as shadows of the future kingdom under the Messiah. That there's things going on there, and it's that idea that the half has not been told. And that's kind of when we think of even of the New Jerusalem and other things like that, that just the glory of it is just going to be so wonderful. And so there's a lot to think about in that way. And of course, the future king of the kingdom was going to be Christ himself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that that as he said when he was on this earth, a greater than Solomon is here. And we will see in time that the glory that Solomon had will pale in comparison to the glory of our Lord. But as well, we recognize in 1 and 2 Kings, it details the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And that's kind of the two, you have kind of the kings change and everything, but you have quite a bit that's focused upon Elijah and Elisha and their ministry. And it's interesting with them because we recognize that they serve as types, respectively, of John the Baptist and Jesus. That we talk about John the Baptist, that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so there's a lot of that kind of boldness and kind of fire in many ways of what he has to say. But then we find Elisha, who comes afterwards, and he does a lot of different, he does twice as many miracles as Elijah did, that we recognize because he asked for a double portion of his spirit, and so he received that. That you count up the amount of miracles that Elijah did, and you count up the ones that Elisha did, and there's twice as many. But with Elisha, there's a lot more miracles that have to do with just helping people where they are. Whether it's healing people, whether it's feeding people, ministering to their basic needs. And there's actually there's a miracle where they need food and they have a little bit of food, but then he's able to produce enough for everyone to eat. And so there's a lot that we recognize in Elisha that is a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. Because John the Baptist was very fiery, very open, where Jesus came and he was, in many ways, he was had a meekness and a gentleness to him. And so it's kind of seeing that idea, kind of reading the stories themselves are a challenge and a blessing, but then understanding, well, there's more going on here as well, as it talks about Elijah and Elisha as well. But then, in terms of the historical and cultural context, it covers the history from the 10th to the 6th centuries B.C. And so there's a lot of cultures, we think of the Israelites, but then also there's other cultures that are involved here as well. We think, first of all, of the Phoenicians. That we think of where Solomon sends up to Hiram, king of Tyre, to get these different lumber, and then also get different builders to help with the building of the temple. That's kind of the Phoenician civilization, and there's a lot. Lot to kind of learn about them, and they had kind of a far-reaching influence over many things. That you think of it, that the type of alphabet we have is a phonetic alphabet, and it's called a phonetic alphabet because the Phoenicians were the first ones to make an alphabet that actually focused on sounds rather than just different kind of characters or representations of things. And so there's interesting things about that. There's also the Syrians. We find that they're always attacking the Israelites, and so learning about Syria of that time. But then as well, the empires of Assyria and Babylonia, that there's a lot to learn about them. That Assyrians, just they were known for their brutality. There's just a lot that they did that was very cruel. The Assyrians were the ones that invented crucifixion. It was the Romans that perfected that, but the Assyrians were the ones that kind of got the ball rolling with that. And but then it's interesting kind of finding out, because you have the Assyrians, but then all of a sudden you have the Babylonians are conquering Israel. The kingdom of Judah, and you kind of, as you study it out, you try to find how Assyria fell and was conquered, Nineveh was destroyed, but then Babylonia rose to power and became such a mighty empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And so when you learn about some of that and some of the different things, it's helpful to kind of understand what's going on. It gives you a broader perspective. And so in terms of major themes of 1 and 2 Kings, we recognize the idea of disobedience, where God gives a record that they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or did that which was good. We see disruption of how, like, because you think of it, of just how things are going in the days of Solomon, that just how wonderful it is, but then how quickly it just, like, just one generation after the glory, that the kingdom is broken up, and that the two parts are fighting against each other for years afterwards. So we see disobedience, disruption, also dispersion. That's the end result. Just as God told them what happened in Deuteronomy, that if you continue to disobey me and do go against me, that I'm going to have you taken captive and taken out of this land that I have given you because of your sin. And as well, we see human failure that even with the good kings, we think of some good kings like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, that they did some real good things, but then we find they did some real foolish things. We think of Jehoshaphat, of how it was like he was trying to, it almost seemed like he was trying to unite the kingdoms again, and he was always hanging out with Ahab. And Ahab was an awful person. And we find that actually what he did, that he married his son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah. And then what happened when Jehu came and basically wiped out the house of Ahab, that he wiped out, like he ended up killing the king of Judah as well. And so then Athaliah was left, and she slew all of the royal seed, all of her grandchildren, so that she could be queen. But she missed one. And it's kind of, you think she sure must not have been a very good grandmother if she couldn't keep track of all her grandkids. But we see that was kind of something that he brought in there, because it was the practice of the time that it's like, if you sign a treaty with someone, it isn't just like signing paper. It's like, back then, if you signed a treaty, you married like your sons or daughters to them. Or with Solomon, of course, he would be doing the marrying, and he just kept doing that over and over again until he had, I don't know, 700 or so, and it just was a complete mess. But then we think of Hezekiah too, that he was a good king. He served the Lord. But then you find that he was going to die, and he prayed the Lord to preserve his life, and the Lord did. But then he had 12 more years left on his life, and it doesn't seem he really did anything with those 12 years. And we find out that, or maybe it was 15 years, but anyways, during that extra time he had, that was when Manasseh was born. Because when Manasseh became king, he was 12. And we find that even though Hezekiah was such a good king, he brought in so many reforms that his son was pretty well the worst king, and basically overthrew all of his dad's reforms, made it worse than it ever was. And it was because of the sins of Manasseh that Judah was now going to be taken into captivity. And so we realize that there's, even though you have people that are good, that there's still that human failure involved. But as well, we see God's righteousness and mercy, that God, in his righteousness, that he doesn't let the people get away with their sins, that judgment falls. But yet we see his great mercy in that he has put up with them for all these years, with all the wickedness that they've done. That we think even in Josiah's time, where they went and turned back to the Lord, that he said, well, the judgment isn't stopping, but it's not going to happen in your days because of your repentance. And we see even his mercy, that even though the cities were destroyed, the temple was destroyed, they were all taken captive, they didn't cease to be a people. They weren't wiped out. God didn't just kind of forget about them. That he still preserved them through all that captivity too. And that it was the thought that they would be brought back in time. And we'll see that as we get into next week's study in terms of Chronicles and the other books as well. So that brings us to the end of study for tonight. Is any thoughts or questions on what we've gone through?
Did you do the book, Christ is Revealed?
Oh, whoops. I forgot that one. Yeah, Christ is Revealed as the Reigning King. Sorry about that. Yeah, I usually always forget something. But it's kind of that idea that, just as we talked about in 1 and 2 Samuel, when the kings do something good and right, that in many ways it's recorded, that in some ways it's kind of a shadow of this one that will come. But we still see that it's just a shadow. It's not the fullness. It's a faulty picture. Just like with anything, trying to trying to give a perfect illustration of, for instance, like the Trinity is a pretty hard thing to do. Nothing, everything falls short of it, but it's kind of giving that idea of trying to explain it to us, giving ideas of what will come. Any other thoughts or questions?
You had said a word, I think, that I'm not familiar with, in the overview of 1st and 2nd Kings, where you've got the zenith divinities of Solomon down through its division to
Nadir, N-A-D-I-R. It's basically the opposite of zenith. I forget whether that comes from the Greek or what, but it's just... Yeah, it's zenith is the highest part and nadir is the lowest part. I think it has something to do with astronomy too in the night sky, but I forget. But it certainly, that's the idea of the highs and lows. And all right, well, let's... The 12th to the 10th century BC. So it's kind of interesting, and as we get into the next ones too, as you start to realize what's going on in world history at the time, and that was kind of a blessing with I know with Alicia, with one history course that we did, that was kind of what it was. It showed you, it went through the Bible, but then it would also show kind of what's going on in the rest of the world, and so you sort of see that. And as we get kind of further along into Babylonian Persian history, we'll see a bit more of things that we're maybe a little bit more familiar with, because it's closer to us, of other things that are going on at the same time. All right. Well, let's close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time and we thank you for your word. And we just pray you'd bless as we look into it. Help us to realize how much is given unto us in your word, and just open up our understanding through your Spirit, Lord, that we may enjoy its many blessings, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.